After this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah. Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his slaves that was on her hands." A second time they said, "Hallelujah. Her smoke ascends forever and ever." And so there is this celebration as the system Babylon, maybe even the city Babylon, as it has been rebuilt, crashes and burns in a day, in an hour, we're told. The chapter starts off after this. And man, have we been waiting a long time to get after these things. After the things that began back in chapter 6, after the tribulation time, we've been waiting a long time to get beyond this stuff. And John hears something like a multitude. Again, it's something like a multitude. He's trying to describe things in the heavenly realm in earthly terms, in terms that he understands. But these are things in heaven. And so he's, well, it's kind of like this and it's kind of like that, struggling to give us a definition so that we understand what he's seeing. But this multitude cries out, "Hallelujah." And we're going to hear this word four times in the passage that we look at today. As Christians, we know this word. You know, we hear it used in different contexts and by different groups. But did you know that this is the only place in Scripture that we find this word? You won't find it in any other place. In your English Bible, you won't find this word anywhere except for chapter 19. In the Old Testament, which in the original language is written in Hebrew, we find the word 24 times, but as it is translated into English, those places, it says, "Praise the Lord," because that is what the word means. Hallelujah means praise the Lord, praise God. Interesting to note that there are two words that are common in every language around the world. Now, whether we're talking German or English or Tagalog or Spanish or you name it, every language around the world has two words in common. One of them, you might guess, this word, hallelujah. The other one is amen. Those two words, common. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. Amen means let it be so, let it happen. Amen and hallelujah. You know, let it be, let the praises of God, let them happen, let them take place. These two words, interesting. Some people think that hallelujah, that this word is part of a heavenly dialect, an angelic language. And we may find out someday. We may find out sooner than we think that this is true. But in this scene, this word is the only word that makes sense. With everything that is taking place, this word alone stands, especially after chapters 17 and 18, where we see the woman who is riding the beast, the great whorish religious system that is taken down in chapter 17. Chapter 18, Babylon, the world political economic system is taken down. After these things, after chapter 17 and 18, of course, more broadly, after the 7 years of tribulation, even more broadly than that, after the things of this world, of human history, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, after all of these things, there is only one word that comes, and that is hallelujah, because God is getting ready to restore his creation. He's getting ready to set things right. He's getting ready to put them back the way that they were intended to be, the way that they were created originally. He's hitting the reset button. We hear politicians doing that, and it doesn't work out so well. But when God does this, when he hits the reset button, it's going to be great. And it says the reason that they rejoice, the reason they rejoice is because of God's nature and because of his character. Because of who he is. That's the reason they are rejoicing. It says, salvation, power, and glory are his. And because his judgments are true. Because his judgments are right and true. Everything that he does is good. Salvation talks about that. Kind of two ideas wrapped up in that word salvation. Number one, deliverance. And the second one is preservation. In our salvation, we are delivered. We are brought out of a system, out of a situation that is doomed to kill us, doomed to take life from us. We are saved out of that. We are delivered from that. And in addition, we are preserved because of our being extracted out of that system. So those two ideas are wrapped up in this word salvation, deliverance and preservation. And guys, this is what we're waiting for. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he says this, we have been delivered, we are being delivered, and we shall be delivered. It's an interesting way to look at our salvation in that it is past, present, and future. It is outside of time and space. It is multi-directional. You know, we think of our salvation and going into eternity, but eternity usually is starting from today going forward. But as it is described in Scripture, eternity goes both ways, past and present. And our salvation is wrapped up in that. That is our hope. So finally, we see the fullness of the salvation that is promised to us being realized in this chapter. It's being made plain. It's being made visible. This is what our salvation means, eternity with him. They rejoice because of the salvation, which is ours because of his power and because of his glory. Power we kind of understand, the power of God. We read about that and we understand what power means. His glory here, though, it refers to his judgment, that his judgment is good, it is perfect, it is pure, it is on target all the time. His power is great and his judgments are good, perfect and pure. And it says the demonstration of his nature and of his character is found in his judgments. His judgments are true, meaning that they are dependable and they are righteous. So in this scene, they're saying, Lord, you are wise, you are trustworthy, you are perfect. All their questions are being answered. All their questions are answered in him. They see him and they see this scene. We will be there. We will see this and we'll say, yeah, of course. It makes perfect sense. There will be no more questions. All our questions are answered. The questions that we ask today, Lord, why did you allow this to take place? Lord, why did this happen to my child? Lord, why did this happen? Why did this take place? Why did my friend have to go through this? All the questions that we ask. Lord, are you mad at me? Lord, am I in trouble? Are you punishing me? So many questions that we have today. But then they will all be answered. And the only response is rejoicing. That's a great encouragement to us. They're rejoicing because God's judgments are holy. Do you think of holiness when you think of God's judgment? I don't think many people do. We kind of, you know, God's judgment and we're ducking, you know, ducking and covering because, oh man, it's coming. It's the lightning bolt. It's the, you know, you name it, the hailstone. We think in those terms when we think about God's judgment. It says here it's pure, it's holy. Wow. Not something we should try to avoid, but something we should step into. Verse 4 says, then that the 24 elders and the four living creatures, we met them much earlier in this book, they fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all his slaves who fear him, both small and great. Who is this voice that's speaking from the throne? I have no idea. And I don't really care all that much. I'll just be happy to hear it. You know, I'll be glad to hear the voice when it comes. But this voice comes and it speaks to his slaves, it says. You know, slavery still exists today in some places, but it's kind of on a downward trend. Mostly it's been done away with. And nobody wants to bring that back. Nobody likes that. And so when the Bible says that we are his slaves, I think there's a part of us that kind of wants to push back on that. Wait a minute, slave? I don't think I like that. But guys, there is no way to soften this. There is no way to retranslate it some other way. It says slave. Don't be confused by this. You see, the fact is we are all slaves of something. And we live in a society where freedom is, boy, put on a pedestal. Everybody loves their freedom. Everybody wants their freedom. Their liberty, you know, it's a big deal to us. But the reality is we are all slaves to something. Slaves to the culture, to those around you who say you have to dress a certain way or act a certain way. We're all slaves to something. The issue is, which master do you want to choose? Do you want to be a slave to this present world system, or do you want to be a slave to the Lord? And that's a decision, that's a choice that everyone has to make and everyone will make. And so this command, it goes out to his slaves and it says to those who fear him. This is another issue that's difficult for us to deal with sometimes, this issue of fear. The Bible says that we are to fear God. Now you'll hear people say, and I've taught it this way, that this word also means to have reverence for, to respect God. But you know what else it means? It means fear. It's kind of sneaky how they slip that in on you there. It means to fear. You know, when you have a reverence and a respect for someone who is in authority, there will be an element of fear there. How many of you have heard a child say, maybe you said this when you were a kid, man, I can't do that. My mom will kill me. if she catches me, if she finds me, you know, my mom will kill me. Yeah, we probably all said that. Guys, there is an element of fear that is necessary, that is needful, that is good. Psalm 19, it says, the fear of the Lord is clean. Isn't that something? To have that kind of awe and reverence and fear of him, there is a cleanliness that's involved in that. Anyone who's had a good dad understands that while there is love for that man, there is also an element of fear. And those are good things. Those are needful things. That's an indication of a healthy relationship. But guys, it is not terror. We are never called to be in terror of God. And I think that's what one of the things that John is talking about in 1 John, in his first epistle, chapter 4. He says, there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. And so the one who fears hasn't reached perfection in love. The fear that John is talking about is this fear of punishment. The terror of God's retribution. And when we are living in that kind of fear, we haven't really stepped into the fullness, the recognition of God's love for us. You know, we don't live, or we shouldn't live our lives in the, under the cloud of the possibility of God's judgment coming on us. If we're living that way, we're not understanding the fullness of the love of God. A righteous fear of God is good and pleasing. It's pure, but it never leads us to be terrorized by God, because his love for us is so amazing, so powerful. Now, Hebrews chapter 2 says that for the unbeliever, for everyone who does not know Christ, that they live in perpetual bondage to the fear of death. And that's a real thing for anyone who does not know the Lord. There is that weight over them. You know, I think it's one of the reasons why there is such a preoccupation in our culture today over health and fitness. Because we want to live, those who don't know the Lord, man, they want to live as long as they possibly can, because this life is all they have. This is the best that they will ever have. And so why wouldn't they? We should not be in terror of God, but we should fear him. The problem today, though, in our culture, in the U.S., here in Europe as well, every society that calls itself a Christian society, there is no fear of God. There's no fear of God in our nation, my nation, the U.S. In the countries here in Europe, as I look around, there's no fear of God. They could care less what God says. They could care less what God thinks. You know, in Europe and in the U.S., I see a slow, sometimes more rapid, decline in our society as a whole. And the reason for that decline is not because we don't have the right kinds of policies, or we don't have the right kind of understanding, or we don't have the right leaders in place. It is because we do not fear God. And that's where we're headed. As if we as Christians had a good and abiding fear for the Lord, our lives would be completely different, and our society would be different. We'd treat people differently. We would have a reverence for his law. We would have a different attitude toward life itself. And we would have a lower tolerance for injustice. And even more, if we just had a real abiding fear of the Lord, and revival would break out in our lives and in our churches. Verse 6, he says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude." So this multitude is speaking again. I assume it's the same one that he was talking about back in verse 1. "Like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah,' our word again, because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign." Literal translation here is the Lord omnipotent, who has begun to reign. And it's not saying here that God has been on vacation or that he has not been ruling from his throne. We've seen him on his throne throughout this book. But what it's saying is that as he has been ruling in heaven forever, he is now going to rule on the earth, that now he is stepping into that place of authority here on earth. He has judged the great harlot in chapter 17. He has judged Babylon, the economic system, and now he's going to destroy the Antichrist's army and all of the other armies of the world, and he is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. He's going to set everything right. And this is a great day. You know, in his sovereignty over the years, he has permitted men and angels to do their worst. But now the time has come, and God is going to intervene in human history and reestablish his kingdom. "Let us be glad," he says, "and rejoice," verse 7, "and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come." And notice, this is the marriage of the Lamb. It's not the bride's marriage. You know, most of you have been through a wedding. The wedding day, it's the bride's. Man, it's all about her. She is center stage. Everybody's walking on eggshells around her. You know, don't tell her no to anything. Just tell her yes, you know, smile and nod and keep going. We're going to get through this day. It's all about her, you know. The day is hers, night is his, but, you know, that's the way that goes in our culture today. But here, it's the lamb. It's the groom. Here comes the groom is the tune, not here comes the bride. It's all about him. He is the one who is on center stage. He has prepared his bride and he will present her to himself. Nobody else is involved here. Jesus is the center of attention on this scene. And he needs to be that way in our lives too. And his wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure. For the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, "Write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate." And he also said to me, "These words of God are true." The bride. The bride is now his wife. Interesting, this is the very first time that we hear of the bride, which we read about her many times in the New Testament, the bride of Christ, the church. This is the very first time she is called his wife. So something has changed here. Something is different. It is the church, of course, that he's talking about. You know, and today, when we go to weddings, the question that people often ask is, what did the bride wear? You know, tell me about her dress. This is the women talking. The guys, not so much. But the ladies are all into the dress and the frilly stuff and all of that. What did she wear? Notice that the church, this bride, is clothed in her righteous deeds. The things that she has done. Are we adding to this garment today in our righteous deeds? Are we building a beautiful dress? And you know the way that we do that is through faithfulness. In being faithful to what God has called you to do, in being faithful to what he's called me to do, in being obedient to his word. When his word says, do this, we do it without question, without, well, you know, my situation. When he says, don't do something, you don't. Don't do it. You know, we read in Scripture, it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. And he did this to present her to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. You know, Jewish weddings in that day were quite different than the weddings that we see today. First of all, the engagement, it was something that was typically set up by the parents. You know, the parents would get together and they would connect a son on one side and a daughter on the other side. And I always thought that was a really dumb idea when I was in high school and in college, but now, you know, that I have kids and grandkids, I'm kind of liking that idea more. I think parents ought to be more involved in getting, you know, matchmaking, but probably not going to happen. But the parents would get together and they would connect, you know, son and daughter while they were still young. And it was a binding agreement. The only way to get out of this was through a form of divorce in that day. Even unfaithfulness could end an engagement. It would be seen as adultery in that situation. And in the ceremony, I find this fascinating. In the ceremony, the groom would, at a time of his own choosing, would leave and go to the bride's house and claim her and take her to go to his house. Amazing picture there. And at his house, that's where the celebration would begin. All of the people would gather at his house. And that celebration would sometimes go on for a week. So they would celebrate this wedding. Guys, today the church we are still in that engagement period, and we are waiting. And he will come at a time of his choosing to take us, to bring us home, take us to his house. Could be any day. Verse 10, it says this, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me," and then again, this is the angel that John is interacting with here. "He said to me, 'Don't do that.'" The last time an angel wanted to be worshipped, it didn't work out so well. You remember that whole thing. So it says, "Don't do that. You know, I'm a fellow slave with you." Angels, slaves as well. "With you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus, worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Spirit of prophecy has to do with Jesus. You know, we hear a lot, especially in Christian circles, about prophecy today, and people want to, you know, prophesy about this and prophesy about that. Man, the central figure, the central issue of prophecy is Jesus Christ. As you listen to people who are prophesying, understand, listen, are they talking about him? Are they talking about Jesus? Are they pointing people to Jesus? That is the true spirit of prophecy. Now understand, I kind of feel bad for John here because he's under a lot of stress. I mean, you think about this. How would you react if somehow an angel just came and got you in the middle of the service and took you to heaven? And you're seeing things for the first time, and he's, you know, trying to figure all this stuff out. He's being told to record certain things. And I think he's just overwhelmed by all of this. Everybody else is rejoicing. People are hallelujah and all this stuff. And so he just kind of loses his mind for the minute and falls down and begins to worship this angel. We're not to worship angels. We know that. We're told that in Scripture, in Colossians chapter 2. And John knew that. And so this angel steps in to correct John. He says, no, I'm just slave just like you. Get up. Don't worship me. You know, in this chapter, everything is being put into place. Next week, we will see the return of Christ as he steps back onto this stage, this earthly planet where we live. The questions of the ages have all been answered. They've been put into their proper perspective. Every believer will see every color. They will see, smell every fragrance, every sight, every sound, every sensation that is around them will immediately line up with every fiber of their being. And they will say, man, this is perfect. This is amazing. Everything is set right. There's no striving, there's no anxiety, there's no unrest here. Everything in this scene is perfect and pure. So the only word that they can utter is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This is good. Babylon has been stripped bare, drug out into the light, and everybody sees it for what it is. It's deception and it's lies. No one questioning God's character. Nobody questioning his motives. They see fully, and again, hallelujah. The only thing they can say. You know, we've been praying for centuries. Lord, your kingdom come. Here it is. It's finally come. You know, often when I talk to people who are facing difficulties, They ask questions like, you know, why does God allow this? Why is God allowing this? Had this conversation just this last week. And most often I have to look at them and I say, I have no idea. I really don't. I don't know why God is allowing this. I do know that he has a purpose in it, but I don't know. I can't answer that specific question. And I have to go to God and I have to say, you know what? You put me here. I'm supposed to be representing you. I should have more answers. But I don't. You know, and all I can do is offer some consolation to people that God is real and he's alive and he knows what he's doing. I have to go to God and say, help me with this. And most often what I end up doing is just turning it over to him. Saying, you know, I don't have the answers. I'm not given the answers, but Lord, I know you have the answer. Lord, you are the answer. And I have to turn it over to him. Today we don't have all the answers, but then we will. In that day, we will have the answers. And hallelujah will be our response. In this scene, everything is behind us. All the illness, all the pain, all the disappointment, all the things that happen in this life, the sorrow, the loss, and what we see is absolute equity, complete justice, righteousness, truth, in perfection, not in some attempt that men in this life try to make. We're not going to have to deal with the world, the flesh, the devil, the evil trinity that come against us. We won't have to deal with that any longer. And how far off is this? How far off is it? I think it's close. We'll take up our study there next week. Why don't you stand with me and have Jeff come up and close us, the worship team come up. Our prayer team, if you guys could be ready as well. But as Christians, I think we need to understand that we are moving in this direction. We are moving toward this scene every day, every hour. We're moving in this way. Colossians chapter 3 says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It tells us to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven, not here. In heaven where moth and rust, they don't work there. Things don't rust. Things don't fall apart. Guys, this is the finish line that we're reading about here today. You know, we think of life, we look at life many times as a marathon. Talked about that. Sometimes it's a marathon, sometimes it's a mutter. If you've ever been through one of those, you know, you're in the dirt and, you know, sometimes it's a marathon, you're kind of trucking along and everything's, you know, going pretty well and looking sleek and good, and other times you're down in the dirt. But it's a race. We're running a race here. And this chapter describes for us the finish line, where everything will be perfect, everything will be right. You know, are there problems in the world today? Yeah. And we all face them. We all have them. We all have to deal with things of this life. But as we face them, we need to weigh those things in the logic of the cross. And what I mean by that is that if God loved us so much that he sent his own son to die on a cross for you and me, then why would he withhold anything else from us? Anything that we need, everything that we need. He has this for us and he wants to give it to us. The things we need, not the things we want. There's a difference. But all the things that we need, he fully wants to give us. Father, we thank you for this day, Lord. I just pray for this time as we close this service today, the work that you desire to do in our hearts, that you would be revealing yourself to people through your word, by your spirit. And Lord, I just ask that we would have hearts to hear, that we would set aside the disappointments and the bitterness and all of those things that can overpower us and move us away from you. What helps to set those aside? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.